In our Bible class this morning, we're going to stay with the Psalms and go to Psalm 73. Psalm 73. And based upon the content of this psalm, we're going to ask this question and hopefully answer it. And that is the question, does it pay to serve God? Does it pay to serve God? If we live long enough as Christians, we're going to have some disappointment, even persecution in some form or another, or to some degree or another, because 2 Timothy 3:12, Paul assured us of that if anyone desires to live godly in Christ Jesus, he will suffer persecution. So if we live long enough as Christians, and we're living as we should, then we should anticipate persecution. It may not take the form of physical persecution, but it could be being ostracized by family members, by associates, because of our Christianity, because of our stand. Even persecution from within, which Paul alluded to in that long list in 2 Corinthians 11, he had some perils from within, from his own brethren, obviously. So does that disappointment, does that persecution ever cause any child of God to doubt? Disappointment can lead to doubt at times. And perhaps the question can arise in our minds, have I really made the right decision? Does it really pay? Especially when we look around us and we see those who make no pretense whatsoever of living the Christian life, or even believing in God for that matter, and yet they seem to be doing just fine. In fact, in many cases, they're doing better than we are from the standpoint of material prosperity, etc. Well, that was the dilemma in which the psalmist here in Psalm 73 found himself. And so what I want us to see is the conviction, first of all, in verse 1, that he had reached. But then, from verses 2 through 16, I want us to see the conflict that had characterized his thinking before he came to the right conclusion in verses 17 through 20. And then in the remainder of the psalm, we see in verses 21 and 22 a contrition on his part. He was deeply sorrowful for the doubt that he had had. And then finally, verses 23 through 28, we see the confidence that he expressed in God after he had regained his perspective. But I say that verse 1 is his present conviction. And then he's going to take us back in time, if you will, to his conflict. Listen to verse 1 of Psalm 73. Truly, God is good to Israel, to such as are pure in heart. Now, there's his present conviction. He's saying, in effect, I know now that God is good to Israel. Well, we can apply it to spiritual Israel, as we did somewhat in the lesson this morning in the worship hour. We can say, truly, God is good to spiritual Israel. Obviously, God is good to his people. God is good to the church, to such as are pure in heart. So that's the present conviction that we should all have. But has there ever been a time, or will there ever be a time, where we may doubt? Well, there was a time in the psalmist's life when he did, and that's what he's going to take us back to now, is that time in his life when he was in conflict. Listen to verse 2. But as for me, my feet had almost stumbled. My steps had nearly slipped. In other words, he's told us, now I know that God is good to Israel. I see things as I should. But there was a time when I had lost sight of that, and it almost cost me my relationship to God. But as for me, verse 2, my feet had almost stumbled. My steps had nearly slipped. And then he tells us why. Because he began to look around him too much and not above him. And what he saw was, I was envious, verse 3, of the boastful, or the foolish, as the King James says. Boastful, as the New King James renders it. When I saw the prosperity, or the peace, is the idea here, of the wicked. I looked around and I saw all the wicked, those who make no pretense of following God, and I saw how they were at peace and how they were prospering. And then he elaborates on that prosperity that he was seeing. He says, for there are no pangs or pains in their death, but their strength is firm. They are not in trouble as other men, nor are they plagued like other men. And here's their attitude as a result of that. Therefore, verse 6, pride serves as their necklace. In other words, they are so proud and they wear that pride very openly. They'll tell you just how proud they are of themselves and their position in life. Well, obviously at this point he had lost sight of something. Pride goes before what? Destruction, and a haughty spirit before a fall. Proverbs 16:18. But he's lost sight of that at this point. He has lost his perspective. And he goes on, the latter part of 6, violence covers them like a garment. Verse 7, their eyes bulge with abundance. They have more than their heart could wish. They scoff and speak wickedly concerning oppression. They speak loftily. They set their mouth against the heavens, and their tongue walks through the earth. Compare that to the atheistic view that so many in our world have. I believe we live in a time where atheism is more prevalent in an aggressive form than it has ever been. I say that to mean that before, I'm not saying we never had atheists. Obviously, we've always had atheists, but I believe the atheists, I know they have become more aggressive in their agenda and pushing their atheism. They're not content for you to believe in God while they do not believe in God. They're determined to make you not believe in God just like they do. In other words, they have an aggressive agenda. It's not a live and let live type attitude that seems to pervade our society today. And there are those who are more aggressive in their assault against what they view as Christianity, whether it's true New Testament Christianity or what they view as Christianity. There is an assault that is being leveled against it more so than at any time in our lives, I believe. And that is not just in communistic countries or those countries that are controlled totally by atheists, but we're seeing it more and more in the society in which we find ourselves in this country as well. And so I believe that indeed we are being assaulted more than ever by that atheistic agenda. But here's something that the psalmist has lost sight of at this point, and that is that not all wicked people prosper. And yet that's how he's categorizing the wicked here, is that they're all prospering. They all prosper. But that's not true, is it? Not all wicked people prosper. Part of verse 9, describes them accurately. But the latter part of Proverbs 13:15 says, but the way of the transgressor is hard. The way of the transgressor is hard. And I'll give you an example of that. Suffering comes to all. Even though the wicked may prosper materially, they are still going to experience sorrow at some point in their lives. They are still going to experience suffering of some kind to some degree in their lives. And how will they deal with that suffering? Do they have an advantage in dealing with that suffering versus the advantage that we have as Christians in dealing with that suffering? Of course they don't. They don't have that advantage. They can be made, and chances are will be made, bitter as a result of that suffering, while the child of God, properly thinking as he or she should, will be made better by that suffering, because we have a burden bearer. Not only do we have the ultimate burden bearer, the Lord, and we can cast our cares upon him, 1 Peter 3:7, for he cares for you, as we're assured, but we have burden bearers. We have burden bearers among our fellow Christians. Bear one another's burdens and so fulfill the law of Christ, we are admonished. And so we have an advantage that is an advantage that is incomparable, really, when you think about it. Suffering will come to to all of us at some point in time. Disappointment will come, sorrow will come, but the child of God has not only the ultimate burden bearer, but brothers and sisters in Christ who can and will and do help with that burden. So, he talks about their tongues walking through the earth, but not all wicked prosper, as we said. But then we come to verse 10, and we see the therefore. Here's what all of this false thinking that he was having at this time, this thinking that was not as it should have been when he lost sight of some things, here's what it led to, not only with him, but those in a similar situation or thinking as he did. Therefore, verse 10, his people return here, and waters of a full cup are drained by them. That indicates sorrow. And the sorrow that they're not getting the help with, because their sorrow is a misplaced sorrow, and they've lost sight of their burden bearer here. And so they're looking around them, and they're seeing the wicked suffering, and they've lost sight of something that he'll tell us about when we come down to verse 17. But at this point, he's lost sight of that. And so therefore, waters of a full cup are drained by them. In other words, indicative, figurative expression for their tears. And they say, how does God know? And is there knowledge in the Most High? In other words, he's saying, I'm looking at the wicked. They're prospering. They're dying peacefully in their sleep on their pillows at night. They are not in distress as we are at times. And the question that arises is, how does God know? How can this possibly be? Well, one thing he lost sight of, and that is that not all sins are punished immediately in this life. And he had completely lost sight of that at this point. You go with me to Ecclesiastes chapter 8, and beginning in verse 11, there the wise man says, Because the sentence against an evil work is not executed speedily, therefore the heart of the sons of men is fully set in them to do evil. In other words, are we seeing any of that? Think about that. What's the modern day application of this? How about all the looting and all the rioting, all the destruction that has taken place over the last year or so, beginning last summer especially, and it continues and it continues because, what? The evil work is not executed speedily. The evil work is not executed speedily, so what do? They just keep doing it, and it gets even worse. And that's why you can see video that is horrifying with somebody just walking up behind some pedestrian on the street and just boom, you know, attacking, assaulting businesses, etc. And in combination with that, and I'm not getting into politics here, but in combination of that, we have a cry to do what? Defund the authorities, do away with the authorities. And so those who are doing wicked and they hear that, let's do away with the authorities, then they feel even more emboldened to do what they are doing because the punishment is not going to be executed speedily. And so they see it as a license to do more. And that's what we see in city after city after city. But verse 12 of Ecclesiastes 8 says, though a sinner does evil 100 times and his days are prolonged, yet I surely know that it will be well with those who fear God, who fear before Him, but it will not be well with the wicked, nor will He prolong his days. Now, that's not a contradiction. His days are prolonged from the perspective of this life, but how does that period of time, no matter how long you live, compare to eternity? They're not prolonged, are they? The prolonging comes when this life is over. So they are not going to benefit eternally, obviously. They are going to be punished. which are as a shadow, because he does not fear before God. This life is a shadow. I don't care how long you live, it's nothing but a shadow. And unless we live it the way God wants us to live it, our days, eternal days, are not going to be prolonged, except in eternal punishment. So, not all sin is punished in this life. And at this point in the psalmist's life, he's lost sight of that. He wants retribution to be exercised immediately. And because it is not, and because he and others like him are suffering at times, he's about to lose his faith. But not all sin is punished here. You may have heard the illustration. Two farmers with farms adjacent to each other. One is a Christian, the other is an atheist. And the atheist farmer chides the Christian every year when the crops come in, because he says, look at our farms. I don't even pretend to believe in God. You claim to be a Christian, and yet my crops come in every year just like your crops come in. How do you explain that, Mr. Christian farmer? And the Christian farmer's response is, God doesn't settle all of his accounts in October. He does not settle all of his accounts in October. But he will settle. He will settle. And at this point, the psalmist has lost sight of that, hasn't he? But we must not fall into that trap. We must keep the proper perspective. So, we go further. He says, verse 12, behold, these are the ungodly who are always at ease. They increase in riches. And here was his conclusion during the conflict. Verse 13. Surely I have cleansed my heart in vain. Surely I've cleansed my heart in vain. You know, it just occurred to me, that's something Paul alluded to in 1 Corinthians 15 when he said, if only in this life we have believed, if it's only in this life and there's nothing after this life, because in that chapter is the great resurrection chapter, if in this life only, then of all men we are what? Most pitiable. We are pathetic people. If we have lived the Christian life and there is no life after this. But of course, his obvious point was, we are not of most pitiable. But, and he said later, then if that's the case, eat, drink, and be merry, for tomorrow we die. Well, see, that's the dilemma that's going on right here. The psalmist at this point is saying, why shouldn't I eat, drink, and be merry? Because I have cleansed my heart in vain. Because there is nothing more. Why should I sacrifice when I can live like the wicked do and prosper and not have to sacrifice? Well, for one thing, as we apply this to the Christian life is the happiest, most joyous life one could ever live, regardless of what you have to sacrifice, because of the blessings we have here and now, not only hereafter. Christianity is not a burden to be born so that we can be happy later. And if we look at Christianity that way, we've lost sight of what Christianity is. Christianity is a joyful existence, or should be. And we don't need to look like, as the expression goes, that we have been weaned on a sour pickle, you know, in terms of our expression and our joy. We need to appreciate the here and now, as well as anticipating the hereafter. What did Jesus say? I am come that they might have life and that they might have it more abundantly. Was he simply referring to eternal life hereafter? No, he was talking about both. I'm come so that they can have the abundant life here and now and the abundant life hereafter. And yet, the psalmist has lost sight of that principle at this point. Now, he says, I've washed my hands in innocence. That's where I was thinking. Verse 14, for all day long I have been plagued and chastened every morning. Well, that's probably hyperbole, wouldn't you think? Most likely on his part, but that's his lost perspective. He's not thinking straight, so he's thinking just every day I've been plagued, I've been chastened every morning. Well, even if that were not somewhat exaggerated on his part from a human perspective, even if it were absolutely true, would that be reason to sacrifice his faith? No. Think with me about someone else who was plagued every morning. In Luke chapter 16, in the account of the rich man and Lazarus in verses 19 through 31, what are we told about that poor beggar Lazarus? He was laid at the gate of the rich man day in and day out, and the dogs came and licked his sores. The rich man had every opportunity to alleviate that suffering. He could have made his life so much better, and yet he did not. And then when we see them in Hades, we see the rich man in Tartarus, the area of departed wicked spirits. We see Lazarus in paradise in the bosom of Abraham, as it's called, and he is now comforted. But here's the point. Despite how Lazarus was chastened every day with difficulties, did he ever lose his faith? He lived and died under the Mosaic system, obviously, but he was blameless, obviously. Otherwise, he wouldn't have been escorted by the angels into the bosom of Abraham. And yet he was chastened pretty regularly, wasn't he? He was chastened pretty regularly. And so he provides for us an example of how we can still have joy in Christ, in our case, even though our outward circumstances may not be anywhere close to ideal. And that's why Paul would admonish more than once in the Philippian epistle, rejoice in the Lord. And that's why he could say, I've learned in whatever state I am, therein to be content. I've learned how to be abased, how to abound. I've learned it all. I can do all things through Christ who strengthens me. So, now we'll look at verse 15. And this is an important point here. Here, he says, if I had said, I will speak thus, behold, I would have been untrue to the generation of your children. In other words, he's almost to the point where he's going to share his perspective with everybody around him. I'm just going to tell everybody. You know, we're probably in this for no good reason. Because look at what's happening around us and look how the wicked are prospering. And here's my conclusion. My conclusion is, I've cleansed my heart in vain. He was about to the point of saying that to others. But he said, I would have been untrue to the generation of your children. So he did stop short of that. And that reminds us that our words, as well as our actions, are very important. And we need to encourage one another and not discourage one another, either by our actions or by our words. Hebrews 10:24, let us consider one another in order to stir up love and good works. And that verse doesn't stop with let us consider one another to stir up. It doesn't end there, does it? Let us consider one another in order to stir up love and good works. And so what I get from this is watch your words. Watch your words. But of course, watch your actions, because what verse, what admonition follows to Hebrews 10:24? After consider one another in order to stir up love and good works, not forsaking what? The assembling of yourselves together, as the custom of some is, but exhorting one another, and so much the more as you see the day approaching. So our attendance at this gospel meeting is very important in terms of what it says to other brothers and sisters in the congregation, as well as to potentially neighbors and others in the community. And so, and what we do every time the doors are opened and the opportunity is there to come together. And so he's about to do something, he's about to say something that's going to be very discouraging to his fellow Israelites, but he does stop short of that. But then verse 16, he says, when I thought how to understand this, it was too painful for me. And then we come, that's the conflict now, verses 2 through 16, and then we come to the conclusion, a turning point, until I went into the sanctuary of God. Until I went into the sanctuary of God. And it's interesting that in the Hebrew, and I'm not a Hebrew scholar, not even close, but I did learn from looking at this that the word sanctuary is in the plural there. And so literally he said, until I went into the sanctuaries of God. So it's not just the sanctuary, meaning some physical temple, although certainly going into the temple to worship would be beneficial, obviously, for him under that Mosaic dispensation, but until I went into the sanctuaries of God. In other words, what I see in this, until I went into the spiritual things of God, until I went into the Word of God, until I went into the Word of God. You go back to that account in Luke 16, 19 through 31, when the rich man wanted Lazarus to come dip the tip of his finger in water and cool his tongue. Think about that. Even in torment, he wanted somebody else to serve him. But when Abraham said, that's not going to happen, he said, well, then send him back to my brothers. I have five brothers. Let him go testify to them, lest they also come into this place of torment, because misery does not love company in torment. And Abraham said, they have Moses and the prophets. Let them hear them. Was Moses alive at the time? No. Were all the prophets still alive? No. But that's a figure of speech for what? The law of Moses and for the word of the prophets. In other words, Abraham said, they have the word of God that pertained to them under that dispensation, and we have the word of God that pertains to us. In fact, we bask in the sunlight of the gospel dispensation where we have the Old Testament and we have the New Covenant, the New Testament. We have it all. We have it all. And therefore, we need to spend time in the sanctuaries, plural, of God, that is, in His Word. And that will keep us from reaching a conclusion that, at least for a time, this psalmist had reached, where he was about to sacrifice his faith. But when he went into the sanctuaries of God, then I understood there, the wicked, their end. And what was their end? Verse 18, surely you set them in slippery places. You cast them down to destruction. Oh, how they are brought to desolation, as in a moment they are utterly consumed with terrors. As a dream, when one awakes, so Lord, when you awake, you shall despise their image. So that's the conclusion he has now reached. And have we ever seen in Scripture any occasions where God did the very thing that the psalmist now understands that he can do and will do? Well, what about the flood of Genesis 6 and following? What about that destruction? What about Sodom and Gomorrah in Genesis 18 and 19? What about Leviticus 10, beginning at verse 1, with Nadab and Abihu, who offered profane, as the New King James says, profane fire. That is, fire from an altar, incense from an altar that had not been designated by God. Was it fire that they offered? Was it incense? Yes. But it didn't come from the designated place. Therefore, God struck them dead. Then when we come to the New Testament, what about Ananias and Sapphira, who lied to the Lord about their contribution? We have example that when the Lord awakes, He does punish. But He is long-suffering, not willing that any should perish, and that all should come to repentance. 2 Peter 3, verses 8 through 10. Then in verses 21 through 22, we see contrition. Contrition on the part of the psalmist. He is so ashamed of himself at this point. So he writes, thus my heart was grieved, verse 21, I was vexed in my mind, I was so foolish and ignorant, I was like a beast before you. In other words, I was so ashamed of myself for doubting God. And now he's regained his perspective, and he expresses confidence in those final verses, verses 23 through 28. Nevertheless, I am continually with you. You hold me by my right hand. You will guide me with your counsel. That's the word of God. And afterward, receive me to glory. That's where we are today. God is guiding us with his counsel. And afterwards, he'll receive us to glory if we'll just maintain the proper perspective. Whom have I in heaven but you, he asked. And there is none upon earth that I desire besides you. My flesh and my heart fail. Well, that reminds us that, as Paul wrote in 2 Corinthians 5:1, if this earthly house of this tabernacle is dissolved, and it is being dissolved, isn't it? We have a building from God, a house not made with hands, eternal in the heavens. My flesh and heart fail, but God is the strength of my heart and my portion forever. For indeed, verse 27, those who are far from you shall perish. You have destroyed all those who desert you for harlotry. But it is good for me to draw near to God. Reminds us of what James wrote in James 4:8, doesn't it? What did he write? Draw near to God and he will draw near to you. Cleanse your hands, you sinners, and purify your hearts, you double-minded. Draw near to God and he'll draw near to you. I have put my trust in the Lord God, that I may declare all your works. That I may declare all your works. That's a final reminder that we should never lose sight of God's works, of God's providence in our lives. We cannot always identify providence when it occurs, but we must believe in it. We should, because we're assured of it in Scripture, and that God is going to provide for us. So, here in verse 28, the final verse of the psalm, this writer has regained his perspective, the perspective that he had lost beginning in verse 2 when he said, my feet had almost slipped. But now, once again, I know God is good to Israel, to those who are pure in heart. Reminds us of that beautiful beatitude. Blessed are the pure in heart, for they shall see God. I appreciate so much your good attention. Our time is gone. Thank you so much.